Let's go in our Bibles over to Jonah. Chapter 3 is where we are tonight. And I want to talk to you tonight about the way of repentance. There's a word we don't hear much today. Repentance. Repentance is a hard word for us. We figure we can just kind of bebop down the road and never really have to turn right or left. Certainly not turn around. We don't want to do that because turning around, that kind of hurts a little bit. Well, what I want you to see tonight is in chapter 3, we see the way of repentance. And as God would have it, we will see the benefits of it before we see the mechanics of it, if you will. And so what we'll see is after chapter 2, Jonah having prayed from the belly of that great fish and having found the mark that he said, I will pay my vows. Salvation is of the Lord. If he wants to save them, he can. That's how we take that from chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we see a restored Jonah. And in his restoration, we find what the fruit of repentance would be. So what we see first in the first five verses is Jonah restored. And I want you to look at that with me. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, it doesn't even take a preacher, a teacher of the word to see in verse 1 the striking words the second time. How good is God? But you know, what's really striking about the fact that the word of the Lord came to him the second time was that the last time we heard that the Lord spoke to Jonah was when he said, arise, go to Nineveh, back at the beginning of chapter 1, and a lot transpired from that time to this. We oftentimes don't think about that because it's sort of a small book. In fact, my Bible opens up with the whole book of Jonah right there in front of me. I don't have to turn any pages. It's all right here in front of me. It's a small book. So we think it all happens breakneck speed. But we know he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. God did not speak to him there. And we also know that he was there sleeping on the ship. We know he went to Joppa to find a ship to Tarshish. And all of the time, from the time God said go, till the time he was on the ship, found the ship, got the ship, went to sleep, got thrown overboard, all that, God did not speak to him. What I'm saying is that when we're in a case of backslidden condition, we will have huge difficulty hearing God's voice. Why is it many Christians don't really walk with God, don't find it easy to lean in? When we sing songs like He Leadeth Me, it's because we don't hear His voice. Well, the first thing we see in repentance is when he was restored, he heard God's voice again. And I think that's really neat. Because though God may be silent, he is not distant. He's always right there. And he was always right there with Jonah. I mean, we see God's overarching hand through the whole scenario. He brought a great wind. He brought a great storm. He stirred up the people, the mariners. Everybody around him is freaking out, and he's sleeping. God's moving. He's everywhere. And he's sitting there, and he can't hear God's voice. But the Bible says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. And I want you to know that backsliding, the first thing you'll begin to notice when you begin to backslide is God's voice gets dimmer and dimmer. And what's really scary is when we begin to choose to silence the voice of God. You know what that is? That's saying, I'm not going to church. That's saying, I'm not going to go here. I don't want to hear it. That's saying, I'm not going to listen to the right kind of music, the right kind of radio. I'm not going to read my Bible. We're choosing to silence that voice. Now, that is where backsliding is ending up. That's where it's going to be. If you're his child, it's possible for all of us to do that. That's why it's very important for us to keep our pumps primed, if you will, spiritually. That's why these things that we do in Frantastic Month, the inspiration from my heart is that I derive great satisfaction from reading great preachers, from reading great things, from reading commentaries from people far wiser than me. If anything ever comes out of my mouth that makes a whole lot of sense, usually it's because I'm standing on somebody's shoulders. Somebody out there filled my cup and I'm able to just kind of come back and pour forth whatever. But the Word of God is an amazing thing. But sometimes it turns to stone because we've turned a blind eye or a deaf ear. And we've said, I don't want it. But for him, that's what he did. He deliberately arose and went the other way. God stopped speaking until he vomited him up on the shore. I thought it was interesting. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. The Bible says, and the Lord spake. This is the second time he speaks in the book. And the Lord spake unto the fish. I love that. Because then it says, and the word of the Lord came the second time unto Jonah. And the Bible says that it says, arise, verse 2, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, when you look at that verse, if you were to compare it to chapter 1, where he first told him to arise, it was cry out against it. Now he's saying cry out or preach unto it the preaching. There's a difference in the movement now. Why? Because this is a new man. He's been restored. You see, doing wrong to bring glory to God, to bring good out of evil, is an inspiration of the devil. You never do wrong thinking God will somehow turn that into something. You can't do that. That's you trying to manipulate God. God knows the back, the front, the all around. He knows our manipulation. You can't outsmart God. I remember a guy went to a psychologist one time. He says, you know what? I need to get a divorce. He said, you know, that's not right. You're a Christian. No, I don't think I've ever been saved. So he gets his divorce, goes back. I got saved. Now I'm okay. He began to manipulate what he knew. It was all about manipulating. God knows. You can't fool God. People who begin to enter into that neighborhood have got something seriously wrong. Jonah didn't say, I'm going to go to Joppa just so God will change his mind. And he just said, I didn't want to be in the midst of it. He's saying, I just don't want to have anything to do with it. If God wants to do that, let him do it with somebody else. But God said, no, you're the one I've got in mind to do it. And after he had gone into the far off reaches, everything Jonah hoped to accomplish probably changed everything. Because God took the garbage and brought a gift out of it. God made the wrath of man to praise him somehow. Because when he comes out of this great, great trial, this confinement inside that great fish, now the message has changed. It's not right, cry out against it. It's preach the preaching. Literally, the word preach is the word for call. Call the calling. Something changed because this man had changed. Had Jonah gone in the beginning, he would have come down as the coarse, hardened preacher with the crooked finger, you know, saying, y'all are going to fall. It's going down. But the Bible says, no, things have changed now. He's now calling. Why? Because Jonah's a changed man. Jonah now becomes a sign unto the people in Nineveh. He's a sign now. What's his sign? Well, if you ask his story, you're going to find out he tried not to come. You're going to find out that the mariners were freaked out completely and that he had to be cast into the sea, and for 3 days and three nights he visited the foundations of the earth in the deep. Now those are pretty huge experiences, but he becomes a sign because he's back from the dead. For all practical purposes, he should have been gone. He should have been dead. And Jesus himself said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great whale for 3 days and three nights, he says, even so must the Son of Man. He says, you'll have no sign but the sign of Jonah. Another place he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. Everything about Jonah's been given the thumbprint, the approval of Jesus himself. You got a problem with Jonah, you got a problem with Jesus. But the Bible says in this passage that the message changed. Something changed because the man changed. He says this in verse 2. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Great, great city. Great city. It's said twice. Verse 3 says, so Jonah went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. It was great because there was a lot of people there. It was great because God had a purpose for Nineveh and Assyria. It was great because there were 120,000 people in that city who didn't know the right hand from the left. There's a lot of children there. It was great because God wanted to show through that great city and its exceeding wickedness what Israel was missing. God had sent his prophets to Israel over and over again and barraged them with prophets saying, you need to turn or God's going to bring the wrath of God upon you. But that city, at the preaching of one lowly prophet, is going to get lit up. You know, God knew who was ready. He knows who's ready. He knows who's not. And he really tells you and me, don't waste your time with people who aren't ready. Did you know that? The Bible says some save, snatching them from the fire, hating even the garments, stained with sin in Jude. But you know, we're not supposed to continue to mess around with factiousness and stuff. There's enough people in the world that are lost who want to be saved for us not to spend hour upon hour upon hour trying to argue somebody to salvation. If they don't want to be saved, God says, let them go. And we need to learn that, because I've seen people, they get all tied up. They'll say, they even do seminars on how to witness to the Jehovah's Witness on your door, when the Bible directly says don't do that. The Bible says don't even bid him Godspeed. But we want to do it all our way. We want to be apologists. We want to be philosophical. We want to be smarter. We want to have the arguments. Rain on all that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Going to get a witness. See, it's the power of God. Jesus was crucified for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. That is the power. If that doesn't move a person, no amount of argument will. Well, he was a changed man. He was told to go to that great city. The great city, it was a great city indeed, because this was a city that was 60 miles in circumference. It was 18 miles long from one end to the other in its longer dimension, because it was longer than it was wide. So it actually was, and it had walls that were 100 feet high. Can you imagine that? That's 10 stories. The walls around the whole 60 miles of this city. And you could ride 3 chariots abreast on the top of this whole wall. And there were 1,500 lofty towers. This was a huge city. 120,000 children, not knowing the right hand from the left, probably meant that there was probably upwards of 1 million people in that city. It's a great city. And God said, go. Go preach to that city. One guy. What's one guy going to do in a city like that? That'd be like going down into Manhattan or one of the islands of New York City, and one guy just preaching on the street. And that's what he did. The Bible said, arise and go to that great city. And the Bible says you're going to preach the preaching. You're going to call the calling. He says you're going to say, come. You're going to say something here that's going to get their attention. What a good word we have. It's a redemptive word. Even though the message is very narrow, because we're going to see that as the passage unfolds, you're going to see it's a narrow message. It's few words, but it's powerful words. But what you see is he heeded God's call. You see, when somebody is restored, first of all, they begin to hear God's word. Or his voice. See, God speaks through his word. He speaks through the circumstances. He speaks to our hearts by his spirit. But he speaks. He does. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. The Bible talks about the Lord is my shepherd. He leads us. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. God speaks. And he speaks through all kinds of means, the convergence of circumstances. Sometimes you may not have even heard his voice, but the pressing of the circumstances put you where he needed you to be. And when you arrived, you said, oh, now I know why I was here. It's like when Jacob fell asleep out there in the wilderness and used the pillow for a stone for a pillow, you remember? He saw the angels of God ascending and descending. He says, surely God was here, called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. Surely God was here and I knew it not. Sometimes you're going to wake up, wow, there he was. And you saw it. But there could have been maybe some hearing if there had been some more communing. But God is speaking in the details of life. The Bible says Jonah arose and he went unto Nineveh. So he heeded the call. He heard his voice. And thirdly, in this section on his restoration, he honored his vow. The Bible says in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey. Very interesting word, the word began. It's hard to translate. Literally means to wound. It's like piercing through, and you can take it two ways. I can see from one vantage point that, yeah, it meant he went into the edge of the city, you know, city limits, there's the sign, you know, and it's Nineveh, you know, and you're walking in, and he's piercing through. But the other thing is he was dying as he went in. He hated it. It was awful for him. It was a burden beyond measure. We saw that before. He really didn't want these people saved, but salvation is of the Lord, and I will pay my vows, he says back in chapter 2. So in his core, he had to die to himself. Now, gang, whenever you have to witness to somebody, you know what that feels like. The beginning of it is hard. The beginning is difficult. The getting out the door, the knocking on the door, the making the phone call, the sitting down and breaching the subject, the difficulty of trying to go beyond self and putting self to death, that's difficult to get started with. But once you get moving, it's all good because God shows up. Remember, in any witnessing situation, there's not two people in it. The Holy Spirit's involved. He's speaking too. That's why we lean hard upon his word. Because if it's my words, oh well, that's just argument. It's pomp and circumstance. God's word, just let it be. Just let it sit there. Let him look at it. God's word. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Doesn't get any better than that. Book's not changing. Men may try to change the book, but the book doesn't change. Bible says that he went, he began to enter into the city a day's journey. Look at the end of verse 3 where it says it was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey. Now, that would be 60 miles, figured 20 miles a day. If you were to walk around it, he was trying to give us the big picture. Actually, 20 miles would have been all the way across, 18 miles. But he didn't go straight through. If you can imagine how they would get a word through a city in the old days, they did not have radio and TV. We don't think in terms of these things, but they had criers in the city. And they had platforms where people could, you know, who brought a word from the king, an edict from the king, they'd go out and stand up on a little bit of a pedestal and begin to tell new edicts that were being put in force. When the king's word went out about Esther, when they were going to wipe out all the children of Israel under Haman, they would send word out. And they gave it time because it took time to get that word disseminated. So it was Jonah. Jonah goes into the city. Imagine him going to various populated centers and beginning to stand up on a thing and beginning to say what he had to say. That's kind of what he had to do. Which means he probably went all around. He knew how things were laid out, and he began to go to the various crier stations, probably. It's not said here, but that would be how you would get a word out. Now, when you said something, and you said something important, and you used those crier stations, people would draw near. What's he going to say? And it would bring a little bit more attention to it. Now, what it does say in verse 4 is it says, Jonah began to enter, and he began to preach. And what did he preach? He said, yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, frankly, I don't see any grace in that verse or that passage right there. It sounds like done deal. Writing's on the wall. You're done. But if you'll underline the little word, yet. Why did God give him yet? Why not just say it's done? Why say anything? You see, the word coming at all was a mercy. Yet 40 days. The word coming at all was a token that there might be a little room for some negotiation here. Well, he honored his vow. He preached his message. And when people heard him preach, they leaned in. And as they leaned in, they began to say, what? Is that all he's got to say? And maybe as he came down, they began to say, well, what do you mean? The Lord will destroy this city. Yet 40 days. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, who is he? Well, he looks like a Jew. He dressed like a Jew. As you look at this man, he looked unique. He was a sign unto the people, and they began to, what is it with you? I am a prophet of Israel. And they begin to interview. They begin to ask him questions. Well, what are you doing here, man? Don't you know where you're enemy? Yeah, I know, but God told me. Who? Elohim. He told me to do this. And they began to ask him little questions, and as he walked from one station to the other, people began to follow him. As you see Jesus being followed through the streets in Jerusalem and throughout the whole land of Israel. This man began to draw up a following. He'd say one word at a place, he'd go to another, yet for it. And people, what are you doing? And he would tell them as he'd go his story. And his story was one of, I didn't want to do this. His story was one of, I went the other way. His story was one of, I couldn't get away. In fact, I so offended my God because I didn't want to come that he threw me in the sea. His story was, he didn't let me die. His story was that I'm back from the dead. His story was one of hope. You mean you were that bad? You were his own child? You did that in the face of God and he's now told you, and he brought you back just to tell us the whole thing knit together to make sense to the hearts of these people. Yet, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Literally means turned upside down. Turned upside down and wiped clean. It's a metaphorical picture you'll see throughout the Scriptures. God gets done with a nation, he turns it over, and he wipes it clean. The Bible says in verse 5, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Now that's very interesting. Because what we're seeing, first of all, Jonah restored. He heard God's voice again because he's restored. This is what happened. You repent. You get to hear God's voice again. He heeded God's call. You're a little bit more anxious to do that. God puts his finger on something, says you need to do this. You need to chase this. You need to go for this. You'll do it. By the way, every one of us has a call of God on our lives. He did not save us to be a nice person. God saved us to serve. Did you know? As my Father sent me, so send I you. If you're not serving God somewhere, somehow, deliberately, intentionally, doesn't have to be in the church, could be, should be, in some sense, but at the same time, if you're not doing it in the church, you ought to be doing it in your world. Who can I share the Lord with? Who can I have lunch with? Who can I go see in the neighborhood that's new that I can give cookies to? Who, you know, that's what God saved you to do. He saved you to serve. He heeded God's call. When he heard his voice, he heeded God's call. And thirdly, he honored his vow. And all that led to him going to a people, and then we see Nineveh repenting. We see Jonah restored, and then we see Nineveh repenting. The Bible says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, literally, believed in God. Believed God has a connotation theologically. For those of us who've read our Bibles quite a bit, we know Abraham believed God. It was accounted to, imputed to him for righteousness. These people didn't get saved in mass, but they did believe in God. Now, these were a people who did not know the backstory about God so much. I mean, sure, they knew, oh yeah, the Red Sea parting. They knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew about the deliverances from Egypt. These people knew. That was recent history for them. That would be us, like us, and we're pretty bad with our history, even recent history, because we have so many other things that clamor for our attention. But go back before TVs, and people knew what was going on 100 years ago and 200 years ago. Back then, they knew the basics, but they didn't know the nitty-gritty stuff, okay? They didn't really know the sacrificial system, as it were, and how God would forgive through sacrifice. No, they didn't know that, but they knew about God. So the Bible says they believed God and proclaimed a fast. Look at that. Word proclaimed literally called for. Called for. So here you have Jonah going from crier station to crier station. People, the crowd getting bigger and bigger, yet they begin to reason among themselves. They hear his message. He prayed. And that's why chapter 2 is so important, because that might have been a lot about what he was telling them, because he was telling us he prayed and God heard me. It was surprising. And part of his message was probably in there. And so as he's telling, well, he prayed, maybe we can pray. Well, if we pray, we need to pray really. We need to really pray. Maybe we all ought to fast. And they begin to, a little movement began to go. Listen, when the lost people began to talk about fasting and the saved people are saying, oh man, dinner. It's a sad day. These people call for a fast. The people. Didn't even get to the king yet. Something's going on in the streets of a million-man city, and the people call for a fast. And the Bible says in verse 5, it says, and put sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. That means that they took off their fanciful garments, their nice, plush, soft, nice garments. They put on sackcloth. Because what they were doing was they were saying, listen, 40 days? 40 days? How would you feel if you knew you had 40 days to live? I guarantee you every one of us in this room would be doing some serious thinking. I mean, if it was a real word, you got 40 days. You got less than a month. Maybe 2 months at the most. You're going to die. We can't do it. We've done all we can. I guarantee you we'd begin to think deeply about who we are and who God is. These people heard him. And they saw him. And they considered him. And they saw how he became a sign unto them of what was true, of forgiveness really. And they began to draw down upon what they saw. The Bible says in verse 6, it says, then word came, rather, not for word came. Four makes it almost sound like in verse 5 that he made the proclamation, then they proclaimed a fast. But it's really a better translation to take it as the New King James does it. Then word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from the throne. And he laid aside his robe from him. And he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And what we see is he begins to also begin to realize, man, there's a movement out there. You know what? God knew Nineveh would repent at the preaching of one. Why? You know, sometimes sin gets so out of control, people get sick of it. I hope it happens in our country. But sin is out of control right now, and it's going to get worse. And when people start seeing their little children being abducted, their little children being carried away into all of the cesspool of sin in our world, when they begin to realize the price they're going to pay for their low living, the high cost for low living, they're going to begin to make some adjustments, hopefully, before it's too late. But God does have a plan. And he may just want to turn America upside down, wipe it clean. But what we see in this passage is these people got it. They began to become a movement. Then when the movement began to start and everybody's got sackcloth on, certainly the officers, in the maybe the nobles who are going to be mentioned in a moment, began to walk through town and they're seeing something going on. And upon investigating, coming into the king's ear, well, king, we got something going on out there. Well, what is it? Well, there's a man out there and he's from Israel. And he's saying 40 days. And Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But that's not the least of it. You need to hear his story. And he began to recount to him the story. The very story of some lowly prophet from Israel who's got nothing, really. I mean, he's got nothing. He's just one guy. He could be mauled in a moment. He could have been mauled. I mean, those people, hey, get out of here. Stone him with stone. Get done. You know, that's what Israel did. No. He's in there. Crier station to crier station. Everybody's repenting. It's crazy. What does the king do? Arrest the man? No. He says, you know what? We are out of control. Gang, I look at that king like we need to look at our families. Like we need to look at our homes. If our houses are out of control, if our kids are in jeopardy, and we hear a word, maybe it's time to become the king and say, you know what, the word is true, I'm for that. That's what this man did. He, as king, was like seated at the front of the table, if you will. And it was incumbent upon him to do the right thing. And so he does. Great, thankfully for Nineveh's sake. It says, the word of the Lord came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now he took it a step further. He didn't just take and put on sackcloth. He sat in ashes. One was self-humiliation. The one was self-abhorrence. One was saying, when you put on the sackcloth, and when you put on the sackcloth, you were saying, I want to express externally what's true internally. I feel terrible. I feel terrible. This is uncomfortable. This is no good. And so they put a cross. They said, it's not a time to feast. It's a time to mourn. It wouldn't be right to wear gay clothing in a time of terror and fear and danger. That's what was really concerning about the 9/11 attack. But what had happened in 9/11 is they went on and played the let's praise God, hallelujah, He's King, our God reigns. And it's all these musics going on in the face of and at the feet of 9/11. America had been attacked and they didn't know what else to do, so they went on praising, and that's silly. Isn't this silly? It's a time to turn the radios down and have people come to the microphone and pray. Maybe bring some leaders in and say, hey, son, hey, Dr. Jeremiah, would you pray for us for about 15 minutes today? We're going to set up preachers all day praying. We need prayer. We need prayer. But it didn't happen because the church is kind of out doing a disconnect in our generation. This man did it. He was a lost man. He was a pagan. He had no backstory. He sat in ashes. That meant he, not only did he say, I don't feel good about what's happening. This is very uncomfortable. But he said, I abhor myself because I know I'm just as guilty as everyone in there that this judgment's coming. It makes sense to me. We will be destroyed in 40 days because, man, we've been bad. And he got it. The Bible says in verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published. Here's that thing. See, this was the echo. Jonah starts it, and when he proclaimed it, that was a decree of the king. And when he published it, that was his decree sent forth. And those criers went out and began to cry too. See, now they went to crying stations all over town. Now he has an army working on crying. Everybody, look at verse 7, it says, he made a decree, he proclaimed and published in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. Now, I like this from Chrysostom. He talks about the way they put off their clothes and put on the others. It says, delicate food and costly dress agree not with penitence. That is no great grief which never comes to light. In other words, if it doesn't show forth itself somehow in the semblances of your life, it is no great grief. The king had conquered the enemies by valor, but he was intent upon conquering God by humility. He sat down in the ashes. Now, I say that because as I'm reading it in my own study, I'm thinking how powerful this is. Are there things you really, really want? Things you really desire for your family, for your children, for your loved ones? Mom and dad, maybe lost, not saved yet. Maybe it's something that just breaks your heart. God's laid it upon you. Sometimes it's laid upon heavily. How do you go about accessing that? Well, these guys thought, there's something I need to do. They mourned for it. You know, you don't cry out greatly. Look what he says in verse 7 further. He says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, nor let them feed, and let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. And cry mightily unto God. How do you do that? You cry mightily unto God when you're all focused. Can't focus when you're having a latte and when you're just going through life. You know, you're just picking up the normal routine. Sometimes you deny yourself that. So I'm not doing that. This is time to pray. This is business. You know, when it's time to work, it's time to work, isn't it? Well, these people got it. The king knew what it meant. He knew this was the writing on the wall. He knew that he, in fact, was in jeopardy of losing not only his own throne, but the whole kingdom beside of the city. Now, what's interesting is that they said, let the animals be clothed in sackcloth too, and let them be muzzled. Don't feed them. And you think about that, you know. Years ago, they used to have hearses drawn by Yeah, I mean, if you ever go over to Wapner's, they have one of the old hearses, you know, that was horse-drawn hearse. When they did that, they would actually put black velvet over black horses. They would clothe those horses in kind as mourning. And what the king is saying is that everybody needs to mourn, including the animals. And you know what's interesting? Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground, but that the Lord knows it. He says by saying that, the minute details of those little things, those little sparrows, which are as nothing, cheap, nothing, not worth any coinage at all, worth nothing. He says, you look at that, and he sees it, and he knows it, and he takes thought of it. He takes thought of it, which means he cares. You know, all of creation is cursed because of man's sin. All of it. The sunlight is hotter on them. The days are hotter. The climate's not as hospitable. The law of tooth and claw came into play after the flood. I mean, now it was, you know, leopards chasing down the antelope and killing them and eating them and choking out their neck with their teeth. That was all new. That wasn't God's idea. These animals have a degree of insanity. They're scared of man. They didn't used to be. God put the fear of man in them. But you know what? These people, even though they had no backstory in who God is, thought maybe God would be moved by the lowing of the animals. I have a dog. And if you want it, no, you can't have it. But I have a dog, and when he looks at us and he's all sad, it guilts me. I feel bad. I do. Linda says, give him a bone. I don't want to give him a bone. Because I walk over and get a bone and give him a bone. I mean, I gotta. And God was moved. And these people assume maybe God somehow would be moved by the lowing of the beast. And indeed he was. In fact, in chapter 4, we're going to see, he says, should I not have had mercy upon that great city? Where 120,000 individuals don't know their right hand from the left. There's 120,000 children. Besides cattle, God mentions the cattle. You know, all this goofiness in our society. We don't see what happens when they torture animals, but we've seen the pictures. People have solicited you probably through the mail, and you see these caged animals. That's not right. There's a way to do things, and certainly we can learn some things, but there's got to be a limit somewhere. The Bible says the man, even that a righteous man considers the life of his beast. God considered the life of these beasts, and they drew down upon that. They thought that maybe God would do that. One wrote it this way, as our Lord teaches that God's care of the sparrows is a pledge to man and God's minute, unceasing care of him, so the Ninevites felt truly that the cry of the poor brutes would be heard by God. And he says, man in his luxury and pride would have everything reflect his glory, but self-humiliation would have everything reflect his lowliness of heart. These people said, put sackcloth on everything. Anybody walked into Nineveh, unawares what was going on? Man, everybody's under sackcloth. What is this? There's muzzles on those horses. They're not eating. Because they wanted everyone to know what was going on. Sorrow would have everything answer to its sorrow. I'm afraid we don't like sorrow. In fact, we take pills to get rid of sorrow. It's true, isn't it? We tell people, you're guilty. Here, take a pill. You won't feel guilty anymore. Gang, the number one thing that's being prescribed today is guilt-freeing medicine. They're trying to say, don't deal with your issues. Don't learn to forgive somebody who hurt you. Don't learn to get over the unfairness of your experiences. Don't let it drive you to your knees. No, you be strong. Take this pill. Don't let it get you. Sometimes the trauma of our lives is what brings us to God. But we don't want it. We don't want to embrace our cross. We don't want to embrace our frailty. We have to sometimes ask the tough question. And we have to try to find the right answers. And sometimes it's about bitterness. Sometimes it's about pain. Sometimes it's about things people did to us that we weren't willing to forgive. And bitterness will defile many, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says, look at this in verse 8. It says, man and beast covered. And it says, cry mightily unto God, yea. And this is what he means by crying. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. And from the violence that is in their hands. And it means that everybody had their own certain thing. You know, not everybody was doing the same thing, but everybody was doing something. And some people were doing violence, which was a cranking up. One called that the Goliath sin. You know, the really bad. It's a word that literally has the idea, the word violence has the idea of extreme malignancy. In other words, it's not just something I'm doing evil. It's something I'm doing evil and hurting everybody else with. And I'm doing it on purpose. He says, we need to cry out, yay, turn. See, for them, crying out meant turn. For us, crying out just means crying out. Some people say, well, God looked down and he saw, and he in verse 10, it says he saw their works and they turned from their evil ways. And he wasn't looking at their fasting, and he wasn't looking at their sackcloth. He was looking at their turning. You see, the honor of a fast is not in the abstinence from food, but in the avoidance of sin. You see, you begin to take a disposition and a stand against sin in a new way when you begin to fast. That's something totally new. You begin to say, I'm not just not going to do the sin. I'm going to buffet my body by just denying myself of all the satiety of eating and enjoying and nursing my body. You know, no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth it. And you ought to in average times. But when there's time for sorrow and time of need, we see in this passage the way of repentance is to try to draw down on that. The Bible says in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Or turn away from his fierce anger that we may perish not. Now, this was a people who didn't know about redemption. Who can tell? We can tell. We can tell. We know God. We know what he's about. God is about redemption. These people didn't. And so as they are looking at their circumstances, 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown, big deal. We better get on the stick. And the first thing that did was it rose something up in them to call out to the God who said he was going to do it. He was the God of Israel. And when they thought about it, why should they believe God? Well, they should believe God because they knew their history. They should believe God because they heard Jonah's story. They should believe God for a number of reasons that Israel's always been something to them. I mean, there was always testimony. They had a certain weirdness about them, those people. What is it about them? Everything about them had something laced in it. And you know what? When you go into people's life, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And if people don't really know who he is, it's powerful what you represent. You go in as a minister. You are. The Bible says that we are ministers of reconciliation, all of us. We go in with that. And so when you go in and you think of yourself as a minister, it should change maybe a little bit. I talked to you about how we're saints. The Bible says that too. But if you realize on this horizontal plane, you are ministers. And if you see yourself as that, it might change some of the way you address things. So these guys acknowledged their sinfulness right out of the gate, began to make some changes, and they actually turned everyone from their evil way and from their violence. And the Bible says in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They did. They turned from it. They turned from their evil way, and the Bible says that God repented or relented of the evil. The word repent here literally means to breathe deeply. It's like he was ready to do it, and he breathed deeply. Now think about that in terms of sin. Sin is like that. You breathe deeply, and you jump in feet first knowing it's wrong. Now after a while, you don't have to breathe deeply anymore. You're callousing your heart. It's easy to do. But at first, that first smoke of the cigarette when you're a little kid, you know, that first swear word said the wrong way and you're wondering if mom heard you around the corner. I mean, all of these things were hard at first. You had to take a deep... But when you went into it, you were turning from the wrong right way to the wrong. And when you got out of it, there becomes a sigh, a relief. You see, there is relief on the side of repentance. Repentance is not the burden. It's the initial moment of repentance. It's hard. But it's peace and joy. It's restoration. It's hearing the voice of God on the other side. It's heeding his call with a good deal of more ease. And it's beginning to go into the world honoring your vows, saying, you know what? I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. He owes me. He owns me. I want to read these words to close. They know not the issue, yet they neglect not repentance. Talking about the Ninevites. They did not know what was really up. God didn't give specifics. He just said in 40 days you're going to be turned up. They knew not the issue, yet they neglect not repentance. What account then shall we give when these who have no good hopes held out to them as to the issue gave evidence of such a change? And thou, who mayest be of good cheer as to God's love for men and hast many times received his pledges of his care and hast heard the prophets and the apostles and hast been instructed by the events themselves, strivest not to attain the same measure of virtue as they. What answer can we give if we don't strive to reach the same amount of virtue as they did? They fled not the city, as we do now from the earthquake, but remaining, they established it. It was a snare, and they made it a wall, a quicksand, and a precipice. But they made it a tower of safety. How? Repentance. Was Nineveh destroyed? Question. Well, we know in chapter 4 it says, Jonah sat on the side of the city to see what happened. Sure enough, God relented. But this man writes this, it's Augustine, he says this, was Nineveh really destroyed? Quite the contrary, it arose and became more glorious, and all this intervening time has not effaced its glory, and we all yet celebrate it and marvel at it. Now, it's in ruins today. He's not talking about the physical Nineveh, he's talking about the example of Nineveh. He says, even now we all celebrate it and marvel at it, that henceforth it has become a most safe harbor to all who sin. You look at Nineveh, you got a safe harbor set before you in Nineveh. They called out to God and He said, amen. He let them go. He set his hand on them and they repented and He said, okay. It's a safe harbor. Not allowing others who look on this to sink into despair, but calling all to repentance, both by what it did and by what it gained from the providence of God, persuading us never to despair of our salvation, but living the best we can and setting before us a good hope to be of good cheer, that the end will somehow be good. You see, what you find from Nineveh is a people who had really brought God up to the very point of destroying them. And by simple humility and the humble hand of a beggar saying, God, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me, they found reprieve at the feet of a God who could do it all in a moment. That's what we see. And they will forever be a beacon of hope to every heart that wants to despair.